why it is that people fight. Yes, we're sinners. But what is it that causes us to fight so often? What causes quarrels and arguments? I mean, why is it that families can even get together over Thanksgiving or Christmas and there's tension and disagreements and fights just kind of waiting to happen? Why do nations go to war from the dawning of time? And why is it that even in churches, the very people of God who have received tremendous blessing and mercy and grace and patience, why is it that we can even fight with each other? And often we do. Well, today we're going to learn from James chapter 4 that the reason kids can fight over plastic toys that are going to end up in the dump next week, and adults can fight over things like the color of the church carpet, is because we desire and covet what we do not have. But thankfully, we're also going to get the solution. And James, he does this over and over in this letter. He poses the problem, but then he gives us the solution. And the solution, in fact, the only solution to the sinful passions that wreak havoc in our lives is to draw near to God through humble repentance and faith in Christ, to draw near to God and to be cleansed from worldliness and sinful passions and submitting to the Lord and trusting Him in every area of our lives. With that, I invite you to look to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 with me. It reads, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Let's pray. Lord, we come to another challenging and convicting passage in James. But we thank you for this passage, Lord. We thank you that you love us enough to confront our sinful passions that cause us to fight and quarrel. And Lord, we ask for ears to hear, hearts to believe and wills to obey by grace through faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage, if you may have caught this while we were reading it, it's James composes it with the problem sandwiched around the solution. What I mean by that is at the beginning of the passage and at the end of the passage, James warns us against these sinful passions that wreak havoc in our lives. And then in the middle of the passage, the best part of this sandwich, James gives us the solution to draw near to God. And so we're going to first deal with the passage, and then we're going to knock it down with God's grace. Amen? And the problem that James is once again addressing is this contentious spirit in the church, this fighting and bickering among brothers and sisters, this gossip and slander and clawing and backbiting, unforgiveness, and the like. In verse 1, James starts by asking a rhetorical question. What is it that causes these kinds of fights? And what I find myself saying to my kids sometimes, why are you fighting? You are brothers and sisters. You're supposed to love one another. Why are you fighting? And then James, he gives us the answer. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And these are sinful passions, because there are good passions. There are holy passions for God and his kingdom and Christ and the gospel. Those are good passions. But these are sinful passions. And James says, the reason why we have such a hard time dwelling in peace with other people is because of these sinful passions at work within us. And then he goes on in verse 2 to tell us what they are. He says, you desire and you covet. And what he means is that you want things that are not yours. You want what you do not have. And you don't have to raise your hand on this, but does anybody have that problem sometimes? Ron just said, yeah, I'll raise my hand. Really, isn't this the problem in the garden with Adam and Eve? They wanted the one thing they did not have. And we often find ourselves wanting the things we do not have, whether it be material or, you know, possessions like houses and cars and stocks and wealth, or something immaterial, maybe honor, respect, recognition, positions of influence and power. Whatever it is, the problem is we desire and covet what we do not have. And James says, that's why we fight. That's why the kids fight over that plastic toy. That's why the adults fight over everything else. And maybe you say, well, I'm a pretty happy guy. I've got everything I want. Well, do you fight? Are you contentious? Because James says, if you do, it's because you're wanting something that you do not have. And I want you to notice this connection back to chapter 3, verse 16, where he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And so this problem is apparently so prevalent in the church that James is basically having to repeat himself here. And notice that all of these passions, desire, coveting, jealousy, selfish ambition, they're all self-oriented. They all bend back on the self, and that's what makes them sinful. Instead of being God-oriented, instead of being holy passions, it's what I want, my desires, my plans, my will, my wants. And if I don't have it, James says, you're going to fight like hell until you get it. That's what's going on here. And that's why there's fighting and quarreling. And I want you to notice how dangerous this is. I mean, this isn't just a little problem. Everybody does it, so it's okay. No, look at verse 2 with me. It says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. That's what unchecked desire eventually turns into. And actually, we find the very first murder in human history comes from this place of sinful passions and bitter jealousy. In Genesis chapter 4, when the Lord accepts Abel's offering and he rejects Cain's offering, it says Cain gets very angry. And then Cain sees his brother Abel out in the field, and it says Cain rises up and kills him. Cain murders him. In the words of James, he desired what he did not have, and so he murdered. Now, some commentators think James is actually addressing a murder that happened in the early church. Now, whether that's true or not, we do know that James was very familiar with the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, you have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not murder, for whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And so Jesus, he equates anger and hatred in the heart with murder. And then the Apostle John, he does the same thing. In 1 John chapter 3, he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And so whether James is dealing with a real murder that took place, or whether he's just addressing the hatred and the anger in the hearts of the church, the implication is the same. This is extremely dangerous and very sinful, and it's the reason we fight. We want what we don't have, so we murder. Slander, backbite, you fill in the blank. That's why we do it. Which brings us to the second half of the warning. At the end of the passage, look at verse 11 with me. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And so again, this is in the church. You see that? He's addressing brothers. He's addressing the church. And this overarching command to not speak evil, it includes gossip and slander. It includes speaking negative about others just to slander their character. But James says, when we do that, we have made ourselves judges. We've exalted ourselves over our brothers and sisters, and we've made ourselves their judge. And he's basically saying that doesn't make sense. Because look at verse 12 with me. He says, there's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? And the argument he's making is only God is the true judge. Only God can save and destroy. Who are you? You are not God. Stop speaking evil of one another. Now, this brings up a whole different set of questions, because Scripture is clear that the church is called to judge unrepentant sin within the church. I mean, what is James doing with, you know, throughout the rest of this letter? He's calling out sin, right? So that's not what he's saying the church is not supposed to do. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the church is commanded to exercise discipline over those continuing in unrepentant sin. And so that's not what James is talking about here. He's talking about judging someone's hidden motives, judging their heart, judging their character based on gossip, based on slander, based on you just don't like the person. So I'm going to talk bad about them behind their backs. That's the kind of thing that James is addressing. And what's sobering here is those who have elevated themselves as judges over their brothers and sisters, one day they're going to stand before the one true judge, and they're going to be exposed for speaking evil of their brothers and sisters. And so this is very serious. And James begins this passage, and he ends this passage warning against fighting and speaking evil, because they both come from the same source. They both come from these sinful passions, wanting what we do not have, and ultimately they're both worldly. That's why he says in verse 4, look there with me. In verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And again, this is no small matter. When we act this way, we are actually acting like the enemies of God, not like the friends. Remember, Abraham was called the friend of God in chapter 2. We're not acting like the one who had faith that showed itself in works. We're acting like the enemies of God, slandering God's people. And he's saying that should not be. Which brings us to the solution. We've set up the problem, and now we get to knock it down with the grace of God. Verse 5 says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us'?" Now, this is a little cryptic, but essentially James is saying that God desires a close relationship with his people. God, he yearns for us to have a close relationship with him. He wants us to develop a close walk with him. And notice this word jealous, because it sets a contrast with chapter 3, our bitter jealousy, and here in chapter 4, God's holy and righteous jealousy. Because our jealousy always ends up in destroying relationships. Our jealousy destroys us and the people around us. God's jealousy is for our good. It brings order. It brings blessing into our lives, because God will not share us with the idols of this world. He will not share us with our sinful passions. He's going to confront them. He's going to call us to repent and to draw near to him until every part of our lives line up with his holy word. He yearns jealously for us. Which is why James says in verse 6, "But he gives more grace." Church, just like everything in the Christian life, this requires the grace of God. And I love this idea of more grace. John chapter 1 says, "From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." Church, his grace is not just for the moment he saves you. It's for every moment of your life thereafter. Grace upon grace. And if you're wanting to live the Christian life here in Sonoma, if you're wanting to live for the glory of Christ, you're going to need more grace. We're all going to need more grace. And so that brings the question up, how do we position ourselves to receive more of this grace? Is there something that we can do to align our hearts under this divine fountain of grace? And James, he tells us, yes, there is. In fact, there's a proverb that that tells us what to do and what not to do. He quotes from the book of Proverbs, and he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And in this proverb, we find, again, what not to do and what to do. Because if you want just one word that summarizes the fighting and the backbiting, if you want just one word that tells us what it looks like to elevate ourselves above others and judge them, James says this is pride. Pride was there at the fall of Lucifer. Pride was there at the fall of man. And pride is here whenever people resist God's word. I can't help but notice that how ironic it is. There's a movement that calls themselves pride. But the name fits. It's a resisting of God's word and God's design. But this is not just about sexuality. This is for every area of life. Almost every time I find myself speaking in a proud way or acting in a proud way, God brings this verse to mind. And I repent, because I don't want God opposing me. I want his blessing in my life. I want his grace flowing freely in our lives. And James tells us, if you want his grace in your life, here's what you need to know. He gives grace to the humble. And so that raises another question. How do we humble ourselves before God? Because none of us are naturally humble, right? We come into this world wanting other things, elevating ourselves. This is only possible through the Holy Spirit, doing a work in our hearts and continuing to work in our hearts. But is there something we can do to position ourselves under this divine flow of grace? James is going to tell us that there is. But before we dive into that, I want to hit the pause button. Because what comes next in this passage could very well be the greatest advice you ever receive. Because if you're lacking in peace in your life, if you have turmoil, if you have no joy and fulfillment in your life, James is going to give you the remedy that people pay thousands and thousands of dollars to try to find and cannot find it apart from Christ. And there's three steps that James is going to give us. Step one is in verse 7, submit to God. Step two, verse 8, draw near to God. And then step three is in verse 9, repent towards God. So first, we submit to God. Verse 7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, in our feministic culture, the word submission has been trampled underfoot. But submission means that we bring ourselves under the authority of God and under the authority of his word. It means that we recognize his ways are better than our ways. His plans are better than our plans. And he loves us with an everlasting love. And so, yes, I can submit to everything he has for me. We don't say, Lord, you can have everything except for this over here. I'm going to do this my way because I don't trust your way. This is going to satisfy me more. No, that's not submission. Imagine telling your spouse, I'll sleep at home with you Every night of the month, except for one night a month. The last Saturday of the month, I'm going to go out to a bar, and I'm going to sleep with someone else. Just one night a month, it's not that big of a deal. No, that's an atrocious deal. This is what we're dealing with here. And this is what the Bible calls spiritual adultery. That's not how submission works. And again, this is not sinless perfection. Far from it. This means that you're actively saying yes to the Lord from your heart. I want to align myself with your word. I'm going to stop fighting your word. I'm going to submit to your ways and your leadership. And notice it then says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's a reason that comes after submission. If you're not submitting to the Lord, you're going to have no power to resist the devil in your life. And the area that you're saying, hey, this is mine over here, that's going to just leave a wide open door for the enemy to come in and wreak havoc. But the moment you say yes to the Lord, the moment you submit to the Lord, that door shuts right in the devil's face, and you have the power to resist him.
Praise God.
Amen. The second step to humble ourselves before God, in verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And church, really an entire sermon or a sermon series could be preached on this topic, because really this is the most important thing that we need, to draw near to God. The manifest presence of God in our daily lives. There is nothing that can be better. There's nothing that we need more than this. Because when you're living close to the Lord, life is drastically different. But here's the thing. We can't draw near to God apart from the blood of Christ. Because our sin would never be welcomed into the presence of God. And if you want to know why Jesus died on the cross, yes, it was to forgive our sins, to pay the penalty for our sin. But more than that, so that we could be brought into the very presence of God for all eternity. That is the greatest privilege that we could possibly know. And I fear that we can so easily be distracted and so busy in our lives, we never take advantage of that open door. We never make a regular practice of drawing near to him. And hopefully that's what we do when we gather here on Sundays. We're drawing corporately into the presence of God through Christ. In the singing, in the preaching, in the praying, in the Lord's Supper, we're coming into the presence of God. And so hopefully you come hungry to experience God. Hopefully you come hungry to draw near to the Lord. Because that's what I want. I want that for all of us. That we would come each week and encounter the presence of God. And so let us practice that daily. And then when we come on Sundays, it'll be a corporate expression. And then lastly, how do we humble ourselves before God? We repent towards God. James writes, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, I know that sounds kind of drastic to our modern ears, but this is a picture of godly sorrow. This is a picture of deep, heartfelt repentance. And I can tell you, this is only possible through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict of sin. The Holy Spirit is the one who breaks up that rocky soil of the hearts. He's the one who gives us eyes to see our sin, as grievous as it is, in light of a holy God. And if God were to pour out his Spirit upon our church and upon our city, sinners would be pouring in here, mourning over their sin, asking, what must I do to be saved? That's what happens when revival happens. In fact, that's what happens over and over in the book of Acts. That's what happens over and over in church history. We have the first great awakening and the second great awakening here in America. And by God's grace, that can happen again. Church, that could happen here in Sonoma. In fact, that's the only solution. No longer will we have to beg and plead with the prodigals to come home. If the Spirit is poured out, they're coming home. If the Spirit is poured out, you don't have to argue with someone for 2 hours over the resurrection. The Spirit convicts them of their sin, and they ask, what must I do to be saved? We are in desperate need of revival. That's the only solution for this slumbering town. The question is, are we asking? James says, you have not because you ask not. Are we praying? Are we seeking? Are we asking? Are we knocking that the Lord would be pleased to pour out his Spirit once again in our town? But repentance is not just for the moment of conversion. It's an ongoing mark of the life of a true Christian. Because as we live in this fallen world, we're going to sin. We are going to fall short, unfortunately. And that's when we have to, once again, submit ourselves to the Lord. Resist the devil. Turn from that sin and draw near to God by grace through faith in Christ. And then that's where our last verse this morning, verse 10, comes in. As we humble ourselves before the Lord, James says, he will exalt you. That's the promise. He will exalt you. Meaning, in the context of this passage, you don't have to fight and manipulate and deceive and claw and stab people in the back in order to get exalted. No, the Lord will exalt you. And instead of it being a 10, 20 year, I mean, most kings throughout history, their reigns are 10 or 20 years. Instead of it being just a few decades, this is for eternity. This is for eternity. And really, we're going to see this play out fully on the day of judgment, when the Lord will bring about justice and he will truly exalt the humble. And you say, well, who are the humble? The humble are the ones who don't trust in themselves, who don't look to their own righteousness or their own goodness or their own wisdom. The humble are the ones who draw near to God through faith in Christ. They cast themselves on the mercy of God. They say, Lord, have your way in my life. Have your way in my city. Have your way in my family. Have your way in my church. And if my suffering will bring you glory, have your way in my suffering. If my riches will bring you glory, have my riches. If my poverty will bring your glory, have your way in my poverty. Have your way, Lord. I trust you. You are God. And church, as we humble ourselves and trust in Christ, he will pour out more grace upon grace upon grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the more grace. We thank you that you are here with us even now, and that ultimately, Lord, we can't even draw near to you unless you first draw us. And so, Lord, I thank you for the drawing through your Spirit. Lord, empower us to turn away from the idols. Empower us to turn away from the worldliness and the fighting. Help us, Lord, to walk under that flow of divine grace. And we trust you in your timing to exalt us. In Jesus' name, amen.